All right, now, the spiritual side of American history. There is absolutely no doubt that America, at least initially, received a favored status as far as God is concerned. We have enjoyed great blessings from the Lord, and fail to acknowledge where those blessings came from is to court disaster. And I think we're in that arena right now. You know, we're courting disaster as a nation. Fortunately, there are still those 7,000, as it were, that have not bent their knee to Baal. And prayerfully, there are some things that God will pay attention to on the basis of grace and mercy in our behalf. One of the primary attacks of Satan on a favored nation is to attack, if possible, their economy. All right, how do I know that? Well, we read these verses last week, but I'm going to circle the wagons for just a few minutes of review to refresh your mind and your memory so that we can launch into this next segment. But in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain upon the land of his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God. So what we observed in that is, when any nation is in a favored nation status, God says, here's what you'll be the lender, not the borrower. Now, primarily, of course, this is targeted to Israel, but it's a prototype for any nation that will follow the commandments of the Lord. And then he goes on, but it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. We have lived to see this giant reversal, have we not? Whereas America has gone from the lender to the borrower. And that is definitely the status that we find ourselves in. The borrower, according to Ecclesiastes 10, is servant to the lender. No, that's Proverbs 22. And Ecclesiastes 10 says, money answereth all things. In other words, follow the money trail. If you can't understand a thing, if you can't figure it out, follow the money trail. Now, that's just good Bible is all that is. The Bible actually says a great deal about money and more than most people realize or understand. And so we basically rehearsed with you the four kinds of money that are out there. Commodity money. Well, that's just the most basic primitive kind of money, and that's like bartering. You know, I'll trade you my bushel of apples for your bushel of wheat, or I'll trade you my bushel of wheat for your blanket, or, you know, like this. That's commodity money. And then that migrated into valuable substances such as gold and silver. I will trade you your bushel of apples for this silver coin and that kind of thing. That's commodity money. Then receipt money. Well, receipt money is where goldsmiths, and that's a Bible terminology, we find them over in Nehemiah, were actually early primitive bankers. And they would build vaults, and when people wanted a place to keep their gold or their precious metals, they would give it to the goldsmith who would put it in his vault, and he would give them a receipt, all right, for that gold. All right, now, earlier in the days of America, we operated on that premise. So when you had a bill in your billfold, it said, silver certificate. You see, it was based upon, it was a receipt based on something that actually had intrinsic value, that was valuable, you see. And so that was receipt money. All right, and then there was a fractional money, and there is fractional money. Well, fractional money took place like this. Some of the bankers, the goldsmiths, they said, wait a minute, you know, hey, we got a good deal going here. These people deposit all this money, and we've been loaning other people our money, the bank's money, their legitimate money, you see, and we've been making interest or usury on it, But now all these people put money in the bank and we could loan against their money too. That's fractional money. And so now all of a sudden, you know what that creates? That creates inflation, because now there's more receipts out there than there is actual value to back up the receipt. All right, but the bankers got away with it. Griffin, that's his name, Bruce. All right, an economic historian said this: these facts became the arcane secrets of the profession. The depositors were never encouraged to question how the banks could lend out their money and still have it on hand to pay back at an instant's notice. Have you ever wondered about that? You go put your money in the bank, and they're loaning money out. What if everybody that had money in that bank said, I'm going to go to that bank and get my money?
It fails.
Well, you wouldn't get your money because that money went out. They're loaning it out, you see, and they're making interest on that. All right? So the depositors were never encouraged to question how the banks could lend out their money and still have it on hand to pay back at an instant's notice. Instead, bankers put on great airs of respectability, stability, accountability, dressed and acted serious, if not stern, erected great edifices resembling government buildings and temples, all to bolster the false image of being able to honor their contracts to pay on demand. They couldn't do it. If everybody that had money in banks tomorrow in America went to the bank and said, I want my money back, it wouldn't be there. People say, well, there's FDIC. You're kidding yourself. They haven't got it either. They haven't got it either, you see. All right. Well, that led to what's called fiat money. Now, fiat money is what we have today. Fiat money consists of paper money that is no longer backed by gold or anything else that's valuable. It's just government, and I'll explain that in a little while, so-called government-issued money that's paper. It has no intrinsic value. The only way it has any value is if the government can continue to convince you that it's valuable based on the word of the government. See? So as long as they can convince the public that there is some value associated with the bills in your billfold, they can continue to operate. Well, that's fiat money. So there are four kinds of money, and we've listed them for you very, very quickly. Now, history shows that most fiat money is created during times of war. Mr. Griffin continues, we are seldom funded out of the existing treasury, nor are they even done so out of increased taxes. He's talking about wars now. If governments were to levy taxes on their citizens fully adequate to finance the conflict, the amount would be so great that many of even its most ardent supporters would lose enthusiasm. By artificially increasing the money supply, however, the real cost is hidden from view. It is still paid, of course, but through inflation, a process that few people understand. And they really don't. So in addition to the funding of wars, governments also inflate the money supply to offset trade deficits and to balance the budget. Money that is artificially created always leads to inflation, and inflation constitutes the ultimate hidden tax. How many of you, and a lot of you can, a lot of gray hairs in here, can remember when you could buy a brand new car for less than $2,500? I bought a brand new 1965 Chevy for $2,200. All right, now, $2,200, you're not paying too much tax. Now, let's fast forward to today. You buy a $50,000 or $60,000 brand new vehicle. How much tax is on that? You see, so inflation is a hidden tax. You see, and that's just the way the thing works. So my advice is buy clunkers. Buy clunkers, you know. It's the average taxpayer doesn't see how that thing works. Inflation pumps up the tax base on everything. Gold is honest money. You know why it's honest money? Because it's impossible for governments to create it. They can't just go out and wave their magic wand and create gold. They can't do it. They can print paper, but they can't create gold. That only comes about by hard work and labor. No wealth is created by paper money creation. So it's not surprising then, given this background, that the Congress in 1792, that's after the Revolutionary War and after they tried a little stint with paper money, it was called the Continental, and that was a big bust. That didn't work out well at all for them. So in 1792, that's just 3 years after our Constitution was put into place, here's what Congress said. They imposed, get this, the death penalty on anyone convicted of debasing the coinage. Debasement, depreciation, devaluation, inflation, all stand condemned by the moral law, they said. The present economic crisis we face today is a direct consequence of the violation of that law, and those laws are well established in your Bible. We discussed that a little bit last week. Gold shows up in the second chapter of your Bible for some very, very peculiar reason. But fractional money is something that long, long, long ago bankers said, you know, we can make money by utilizing other people's money. That's fractional money, so that's what they did. So the Bank of England was chartered in 1694 to institutionalize fractional reserve banking. In other words, all these little goldsmiths and little bankers out there, they kind of combined forces and they got together and they said, well, we're going to make this a more of an institutional effort. And so the result was the Bank of England, again, chartered in 1694. So the end result of this unholy alliance, all central banks that followed, was always fiat banking. That was massive amounts of paper money with no gold backing. So, again, Mr. Griffin writes, as the world's first central bank, it introduced the concept of a partnership between bankers and politicians. I'm going to slow down here. You need to get this. The politicians would receive spendable money created out of nothing by the bankers without having to raise taxes. In turn, the bankers would receive a commission on the transaction, deceptively called interest, which would continue in perpetuity. Since it all seemed to be wrapped up in the mysterious rituals of banking, which the common man was not expected to understand, there was practically no opposition to the scheme. The arrangement proved so profitable to the participants that it soon spread to many other countries in Europe and eventually to the United States. Now, the place where this really found its genesis, again, was England. Now, what's interesting about that, that was 1694, the first central bank. Now, keep in mind, Thomas Jefferson warned us against a central bank. He said that was one of the greatest disasters that America could ever face, was a central bank. Do we have a central bank? We'll get into that. But now we said a little while ago that wars are very profitable to this kind of money schemes. Now let me explain it. A government says we're going to go to war, but we don't have the money to finance the war. And we can't raise the taxes sufficiently to finance the war because we'd have general mutiny on the part of the taxpayers. Therefore, we will borrow the money, fiat money, and we will eventually try to figure out a way to pay it back. England, from 1689, remember the first chartered bank, 1694, from 1689 to 1815, fought 9 wars. And so if you do the math, that means that for every year they were at peace, there was a year at war. 50% of those years was spent at war in 9 different wars, including 2 wars they fought here in America, the Revolutionary War and the War of 1812. So wars are profitable to someone. Someone profits from war. Not only is the devil a murderer from the beginning, but he's a liar from the beginning. Amen? All right, now, of the various central bankers, and there's been a bunch of them, and I'm not going to go through all these deals, but I'm going to give you a few. The House of Rothschild eventually became the most powerful financial dynasty in all of Europe. In the early 18th century, an unassuming goldsmith, but now you remember what a goldsmith is. That's just a primitive banker is what a goldsmith is, you see. An unassuming goldsmith by the name of Amschel Moses Bauer migrated from Eastern Europe to Frankfurt, Germany, and there he opened a counting house, or a bank of sorts. Over the door, he placed a red shield adorned with a Roman eagle as his official sign. Amschel died in 1755, leaving behind an only son, Amschel Meyer, age 11. But make no mistake about it, the orphan had learned much about the banking business by the time his father had died. Within a few years, the boy was employed as a clerk at the Oppenheimer Bank. After a while, Amschel took control of his father's old business, known as the Red Shield Firm. Rothschild is German for Red Shield. And Meyer later decided to change his name to Rothschild. Now, he had 5 sons of his own. So he added 5 arrows to the eagle's talons on the family's red shirt and Roman eagle emblem. To make a long story short, these same 5 arrows eventually took control of the entire banking industry of Europe. The clan of Rothschild central bankers spread out as follows. Amschel's the second, Frankfurt. He went to Frankfurt. Salomon went to Vienna. Nathan to London, Carl to Naples, and son number 5, Jacob or James, went to Paris. All right, now, while these rascals, or jackals, if you please, were pioneering the world's first international network of central banks by getting one warring nation after another in their debt, here's what the old man said. Pay attention to this. He said, "Let me issue and control a nation's money, and I don't care who writes the laws." The real money people don't care who's in the White House. They don't care if it's a Republican or a Democrat. They don't care. What they care about is making money. That's the whole scheme. Now, doesn't that Bible say the love of money is the root of all evil? Doesn't say money is, but it says the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Interesting, isn't it? All right, so Thomas Jefferson, again, he once remarked, and here's the exact quote, "A private central bank issuing the public currency is a greater menace to the liberties of the people than a standing army." Old Tom knew something. He was on to something. Well, as time went on, 1848, James Rothschild, that's the one that went to Paris. Now, this is the grandson of the original Rothschild. Well, he had a son. His son was Alphonse. So he sent Alphonse to the United States to evaluate the possibility of establishing a direct Rothschild representative. After an extended visit, Alphonse wrote his father and said this, quote, "The country possesses such elements of prosperity that one would have to be blind not to recognize them. I have no hesitation in saying that a Rothschild house, not just an agency, should be established in America." In other words, we need a large bank here, is what we need. Well, American-born J. Pierpont Morgan replaced the German August Belmont as the premier but covert Rothschild agent in the United States. Now, probably you've heard the name flung around, J.P. Morgan. That's who we're talking about here. Now, the reason they decided that Morgan would be their primary agent for the House of Rothschild in America, at that particular time, anti-Semitism was again on a rise, and Morgan was just a Protestant Presbyterian, and they said, he'll be our guy. You know, he'll be our man. So a couple other names that you may have heard. Rothschild's associates, Paul and Felix Warburg, migrated to the United States from Germany in 1902. Now, shortly after arriving, they became partners in America's most powerful banking firm, Kuhn, Loeb & Company. These guys weren't dummy. They married into those families, you see. In 1907, Paul Warburg began writing and lecturing on the need for major bank reform. Now, this guy in 1907 was lecturing on the need for banking reform, and his salary being paid by international bankers, 1907, folks, was $500,000 a year. I'm not even sure what that'd translate into today. But it'd be a pile of money, wouldn't it? Yeah, a pile of money. So this guy was running around the country lecturing on the need of an American monetary system, and he was telling people America was crippled by its dependency on gold and it needed an elastic money supply that could be artificially expanded or contracted to accommodate the fluctuating needs of commerce. In other words, you need to leave the gold standard. Now, by some strange coincidence, the panic of 1907 occurred the same year. Those in the know pointed their finger at Morgan for spreading rumors about the insolvency of the Knickerbocker Bank and the Trust Company of America. And what that did was that drove depositors back to Morgan and ultimately the House of Rothschild, you see. Well, the next player on the field was Rhode Island Senator Nelson Aldridge, known as Morgan's floor broker in the Senate. After the panic subsided, Aldridge was appointed by the Senate to head the National Monetary Commission. Gary Allen, another historian, writes, although he had no technical knowledge of banking, Aldridge and his entourage spent nearly 2 years and $300,000 of the taxpayers' money being wined and dined by the owners of Europe's central banks as they toured the continent studying central banking. So we have a United States senator and all his group that are traveling Europe to be, to be lobbied to go to a European kind of system. Now that's you say, okay, fine, but what's this all got to do with anything? Remember now, the love of money is the root of all evil. And if that premise and concept, if that greed can be established in the minds of the hearts of a people, you're going to ruin them. Because the love of money is the root of all evil. I mean, is God's word true or not? All right, well, I'm going to read a little bit to you. Hopefully you can deal with this. But again, our good historian buddy G. Edward Griffin describes a very intriguing scenario. And so just relax. I think you'll enjoy the story. The date was November the 22nd, 1910. The New Jersey Railroad Station was bitterly cold that night. Flurries of the year's first snow swirled around the streetlights. It was approaching 10 p.m. and the station was nearly empty. In their hurry to board the train and escape the chill of the wind, few passengers noticed the activity at the far end of the platform. At a gate seldom used at this hour of the night was a spectacular sight. Nudged against the end rail bumper was a long car that caused those few who saw it to stop and stare. Its gleaming black paint was accented with polished brass handrails, knobs, frames, and filigrees. The shades were drawn, but through an open door, one can see mahogany paneling, velvet drapes, plush armchairs, and a well-stocked bar. Other cars in the station bore numbers on each end to distinguish them from their dull brothers, but numbers were not needed for this beauty. On the center of each side was a small plaque bearing but a single word, Aldrich. Rhode Island Senator Nelson Aldrich was one of the most powerful men in Washington at the time. As both chairman of the National Monetary Commission and an investment associate of J.P. Morgan, Aldrich was the undisputed political spokesman for big business. His son-in-law was John D. Rockefeller, Jr. And his grandson, Nelson Rockefeller, would later become vice president of the United States. Oh, the intrigue. Griffin continues. He says, when Aldrich, this guy's a good storyteller. When Aldrich arrived at the station, there was no doubt he was the commander of the private car, wearing a long fur-collared coat, a silk top hat, and carrying a silver-tipped walking stick. He strode briskly down the platform with his private secretary, Shelton, and a cluster of porters behind them hauling assorted trunks and cases. No sooner had the senator boarded his car when several more passengers arrived with similar collections of luggage. The last man appeared just moments before the final, all aboard, he was carrying a shotgun case. While Aldrich was easily recognized by most of the travelers who saw him walk through the station, the other faces were not familiar. These strangers had been instructed to arrive separately, to avoid reporters, and should they meet inside the station, to act as if they did not know each other. After boarding the train, they'd been told to use first names only so as to not to accidentally reveal each other's identity. Back at the main gate, there was a double blast from the engine's whistle. Suddenly, the gentle sensation of motion, the excitement of a journey begun. But no sooner had the train cleared the platform when it shuddered to a stop. Then, to everyone's surprise, it reversed direction and began moving toward the station again. Had they forgotten something? Was there a problem with the engine? A sudden lurch and the slam of couplers gave the answer. They had picked up another car at the end of the train. Possibly the mail car. In an instant, the forward motion was resumed, and all thoughts returned to the trip ahead and to the minimal comforts of the accommodations. And so as the passengers drifted off to sleep that night to the rhythmic clicking of steel wheels against the rail, little did they dream that riding in the car at the end of their train were seven men who represented an estimated one-fourth of the total wealth of the world. 1910. Seven guys controlled 25% of the wealth of the world, and they're all in that car. Boy, one hand grenade could have really done a... Never mind. The six other passengers aboard the senator's private car were Abraham Pyatt Andrew, Assistant Secretary of the United States Treasury, Frank A. Vanderlip, President of the National City Bank of New York, the nation's most powerful bank at the time, representing William Rockefeller and the international investment banking firm of Kuhn, Loeb & Company, Henry P. Davison, Senior Partner of J.P. Morgan Company, Charles D. Norton, president of J.P. Morgan's First National Bank in New York, Benjamin Strong, head of J.P. Morgan Bankers Trust Company, and most important of all, Paul M. Warburg, a partner in Kuhn, Loeb & Company, representing the all-powerful Rothschild banking dynasty in England. So here you have seven guys controlling 25% of the wealth of the world, going somewhere in a very well-appointed train car.
Now that's the 1%.
Yeah. Yeah, those are the 1%ers. Now, just before pulling into Raleigh, North Carolina, the train stopped in the switching yard, and a track crew quickly disconnected the last coach. When passengers stepped into the terminal platform only moments later, their train looked exactly as it had when they had boarded the train the previous evening. Within an hour, the special car was reconnected to another train bound for Georgia. After stops in Atlanta and Savannah, the senator's party disembarked in the sleepy little town of Brunswick, situated on the Atlantic seaboard. Following a transfer back to the local dock, the elite group of financiers were ferried to their secretive final destination. A very interesting place called Jekyll Island. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, I presume. A handful of curious onlookers were informed that the senator's guests were in town for a little duck hunting. Remember the shotgun case? What transpired over the next few days at J.P. Morgan's private hunting lodge would ultimately change the course of human history, at least monetarily speaking. Far from duck hunting, the seven financial conspirators were in town to draft the basic plan for what has come to be known as the Federal Reserve System. Because it is neither federal nor in possession of any reserves, author G. Edward Griffin calls it the creature from Jekyll Island. Now, the first real substantive news leak was occasioned by an article in 1916 edition of Leslie's Weekly written by B.C. Forbes, who later founded Forbes magazine. So it took 6 years before they had any leak at all about what was transpiring there. All right, here's what Forbes said about it. Quote, picture a party of the nation's greatest bankers stealing out of New York on a private railroad car under the cover of darkness, stealthily hiling hundreds of miles south, embarking on a mysterious launch, sneaking to an island deserted by all but a few servants, living there for a few weeks under such rigid secrecy that the names of not one of them was once mentioned, lest the servants learn the identity and disclose to the world this strangest, most secretive expedition in the history of American finance. I am not romancing, I'm giving to the world for the first time the real story of how the famous Aldrich Currency Report, the foundation of our new currency system, was written. Well, in the official biography of Senator Aldrich, written by Nathaniel Wright Stevenson, we read this. He said, in the autumn of 1910, six men, in addition to Aldrich, went out to shoot ducks. That is to say, they told the world that was their purpose. Mr. Warburg, who was of the number, gives an amusing account of his feelings when he boarded a private car in Jersey City, bringing with him all the accompaniments of a duck shooter. The joke was in the fact that he never had shot a duck in his life and had no intentions of shooting any duck. The duck shoot was a blind. Okay. Now, what came out of that was ultimately what is known as the Federal Reserve System. Now, shortly after the congressman's return from visiting Europe and all of the central bank schemes that were out there, they went on this fateful duck hunt, see? So one led to the other. And Paul Warburg, who represented the House of Rothschild, became the dominant force throughout these sessions. Again, Griffin summarizes, what emerged was a cartel agreement with five objectives. One, stop the growing competition from the nation's newer banks, obtain a franchise to create money out of nothing for the purpose of lending, get control of the reserves of all the banks so that the more reckless ones would not be exposed to currency drains and bank runs, and get the taxpayer to pick up the cartel's inevitable losses and convince Congress that the purpose was to protect the public. Now, I thought and thought and thought today how I could explain this on the most simplistic level in the world, what's really going on here. And then I thought of an illustration that every one of you is familiar with. Monopoly. Monopoly. All right, now, everyone knows that Monopoly money is funny money. Right? You can't really buy anything with Monopoly money. It's funny money, see? That's all it is. All right, now, here's the scheme. People would say, if you just think about it very, very briefly, you'd say, well, yeah, but wait a minute. They create this funny money that has no real intrinsic value backing it up whatsoever, but the people that are doing it are subjected to the same jeopardy of the funny money that the guy on the street is. But not really. And here's why. Here's how the Ponzi scheme, and that's all it is. It's a Ponzi scheme, and here's how it works. The Federal Reserve, most, if you ask 100 Americans if the Federal Reserve is an agency of the United States government, they'd say yes. At least 98 of them would say yes. But it is not an agency of the United States government. It has never, ever, ever in its entire history had an official audit. There have been some congressmen from time to time that has proposed that, but they've been shot down. You know, it's never had an official audit. No one knows what's in the Federal Reserve, how much is in it, how much, no one knows. But all the time, almost daily on the news, you hear about, well, the Fed has said, the Fed has decided, the Fed is going to raise the interest rates, and the Fed is going to lower the interest rates. The Fed, the Fed, the Fed. And you're sitting there wondering, who is the Fed? The Fed is a central bank, exactly like the one that was chartered in England in 1694. It's just a central bank that manipulates and monopolizes the money supply of the country. Now, here's how it works. The bankers create the funny money. They loan it out primarily to the government, not exclusively, but primarily to the government. The government is then obligated to pay high interest on it, which, of course, falls on the backs of the taxpayer. So you pay the interest on the funny money. Now you say, yeah, but again, the people that are getting the interest, they're getting it in funny money, and so they're not any better off than anyone else. No, they're smarter than the average guy. You know what they do? Then they, in turn, take the funny money and they invest it into things that have real value. Real estate. Real estate has intrinsic value, doesn't it? Gold and silver. Diamonds. All right, now I don't have time to get into it tonight, but everybody's heard of Rhodes Scholars. I think Bill Clinton was a Rhodes Scholar, was he not? Oh, yeah. Well, the Rhodes Scholarships came from a fellow by the name of Cecil Rhodes, who was part of this scheme, and he was a diamond guy and monopolized the diamond cartel. And so Rhodes Scholars are picked purposely to continue to perpetuate the scheme. So it's probably just a coincidence now that Mr. Clinton was a Rhodes Scholar. All right, now, so you're playing Monopoly. And through your various moves, all of a sudden you're accumulating some cash. Now, what are you going to do if you got any sense at all? Are you just going to sit there on your pile of cash? You're going to buy real estate, aren't you? You're going to buy boardwalk. You're going to, yeah, and you're going to put hotels on it so that when people land on your boardwalk, you're going to collect, you see, And you've got something of real, genuine value. You've got real estate. You've got gold. You've got silver. You got diamonds. You got whatever else that you can come up with that has genuine value. And then you invest all that funny money in a lot of other things that will just bring you more funny money that you can turn around and put into more things of value. You may invest it in old General Motors. See, with the knowledge of the fact that if General Motors gets in trouble, the government that you are loaning money to and collecting interest on is going to bail them out.
And give the money to you.
Or you invest it in insurance companies. Now they're in trouble. Well, the government is going to loan them money so that we can save the economy with a great stimulus package.
This is scary.
You with me?
Uh-huh, it's scary.
Well, yeah, it's scary. The love of money is a root of all evil. Now, there's a lot of his politics that I don't agree with. But the one guy that has figured this out and preaches against it is Ron Paul. He understands the thing, you see. The guys, they get a little too libertarian sometimes. But my biggest problem with he and his son are they don't have the right perspective of Israel. You know, and that's God's perspective. You see, that's God's perspective. Now, in spite of the Ponzi scheme of the Federal Reserve, God blessed America primarily because of our friendship and solidarity with Israel. But during the administration of Mr. Obama, by the time his presidency is concluded next year, he will have, or his administration, or this country, or however you want to look at it, will have accumulated more debt than all of the other former presidents combined. All right, now the problem with the Ponzi scheme is somebody can be making tremendous amounts of money the long as the thing is working, but sooner or later, the very design of it is to implode. I mean, the designers don't look at it that way, but ultimately that's what has to happen. You know, because you can only extract so many tax dollars from the tax-paying public, because pretty soon inflation to keep the Ponzi scheme running gets so high that no one can afford anything. So that's kind of the nuts and the bolts of it. And if you are really Bible-wise, you can understand why God warns us against that very thing. And way back in Deuteronomy, he said, in a favored nation status, you'll be the lender and not the borrower. Well, when America turned that thing around, and then that would lead me to what I don't have time to talk about, but a very progressive president by the name of Wilson, he was in the hands of the House of Rothschild. And they appointed to him a personal handler, a guy by the name of Colonel House. And everywhere Wilson was, House was. And he was simply a representative, an emissary, an ambassador of the House of Rothschild to make sure that various legislations that were passed propagated the scheme that they had just kind of got into place and got fixed. And, of course, it was headed for the time when, well, we left the gold standard. You can remember when we were kids, us old timers anyway, how that just kind of a colloquial saying that people utilized all the time, all the gold in Fort Knox. Mm-hmm. You remember that?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, guess what? You know, there was a time when this country stored gold to back up the currency. And so what we had back when it said silver certificate, that was receipt money. Even though it was fractionalized, it was still receipt money. But now all we have is fiat money. So it's Italian money. Oh. Now, you say, as I kind of wrap this up, bring it to a conclusion, why would Satan, who is a murderer and liar from the beginning, really care about the economy of a country? Well, let's go back to the subject of war. Wars have to be financed through a great deal of chicanery that we've discussed. People die in wars. Lots of people die in wars. Die needlessly. He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. That's one reason. Here's another reason. If Satan can ultimately destroy the economy of this country, he's also destroying the greatest in the history of mankind, the greatest missionary effort that the world has ever seen. You know, God is not willing that any should perish, amen? Now, I'm in regular communication with missionaries. Some of the missionaries we support, others that we don't, but they're looking for support. And missionaries today are struggling financially just to get to the field and carry on the work of propagating the gospel. It's a struggle. I have had countless missionaries tell me, well, you know, while we were on the field this last time, we had a bunch of churches drop us. Well, why did they drop you? Well, they said they were just financially incapable of sending us any support anymore, you know, for various due reasons. But the missionary message out there just preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is being diminished through an economic assault. So make no mistake about it. Now, you can point your finger all you want at the Rothschilds and the Morgans and the Rockefellers and so on and so forth. But in reality, all those guys are pawns on the devil's chessboard. That's all they are, see? They're full of greed and deceit, but they came by it honestly. The acorn doesn't fall far from the tree, amen? Jesus said to the Pharisees, ye are of your father, the devil. And so there is an economic assault on this country. By the time Mr. Obama leaves office, this country will be $20 trillion in debt. $20 trillion in debt. I can't even wrap my brain around $20 trillion in debt. It's just a disaster waiting to happen. Now, make no mistake about it, the international bankers are looking at this thing and they're trying to figure out when the disaster takes place how they can profit from that. And I'm sure there will be some profiteering. There always is under, you know, like that dude that's now the mayor of Chicago. He said, never let a crisis go to waste. You know, yeah, dead fish, Emmanuel, Rahm Emanuel. You know, never let a crisis go to waste. But who gets caught in the middle? The average citizen, the average person. My advice to Christians who ask, most don't ask, but if you're asking, my advice is, in case the thing just implodes and goes, you know, I mean, this country is set up for a depression that would make the last one look like child's play. It's set up for it. Will it happen? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I'm not one of these doomsday sayers that's saying, boy, you know, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. I can certainly see all the ingredients are there. And I would suggest that every Christian household have a few things that have some genuine intrinsic barter value. You know, have some things that have genuine barter. Don't depend on just your paper money. Some Germans did that, and after a while took a whole wheelbarrow of it to buy a loaf of bread. Can that happen here?
Yes.
Well, of course it can, see?
Confederacy was a prime example.
The what?
The Confederacy.
Confederacy. They issued paper money, and it became worthless, didn't it? Because there was nothing to back it up, see? And you can have, you know, I'll tell you something that'll always be valuable is non-perishable food. I'll tell you something. Now, you didn't hear this here. Okay, you didn't hear this here. Bullets will always be valuable. Amen? Yeah, bullets will they'll always be valuable. Some people say, you know, I've had people ask me, well, should I buy gold? Well, there's nothing wrong with that, except here's the problem. Let's say you have a 1 ounce gold coin. And if you're going to get those, I recommend Canadian gold maple leaves. But here's the problem with that. You got a 1 ounce, and all you want to buy is 10 gallons of gas. How are you going to get change? You see? Yeah, they'll give you funny money in return for your gold. So my recommendation is buy what they call junk silver. Junk silver are simply U.S. issued silver coins, 1964 previous. You know, that's real silver. Huh?
I've got some Morgans, but I don't like them anymore after this story.
But you can buy junk silver, and right now you can buy it cheaper than probably you'll ever buy it.
Yep.
You know, you can buy dimes, quarters, half dollars. I think the half dollar is a little more of a premium, but you can buy dimes and half quarters. It's real silver. And you know, I'm not suggesting that you buy this so that somewhere down the road you profiteer greatly or anything else. I'm suggesting you have some of that just in case you ever really need something to fall back on.
Do you think that the average guy at the filling station is going to know enough to regard that silver of any value?
Harry, I saw an ad of a filling station where a guy was running an ad, and he said, I will take whatever it was, he would take real silver coins and trade for gas. Some people are already doing it.
Okay.
You know? Let me tell you what. Americans, in that regard, are not stupid. They will catch on very fast.
And then the price will go up.
You know? Yeah, of course it's going to go up. But, you know, I'm just talking about survival. Now, some people are going to say, well, I don't have any money to go out and buy $1,000 or $2,000 or $5,000 worth of silver. Take a look around your house and your property and start inventorying everything that you really don't need. Exactly. I mean, you really don't need. I mean, you know, we Americans, we're junk collectors, aren't we?
We are.
We love our stuff, man. And I mean, really, seriously, I'm not talking about buying $100,000. Well, if you can, God bless you. But, you know, if you can have $2,000 or $3,000, $5,000 worth of silver, just junk silver, and there's places that you can, there's several places out there that they'll send it to you in the mail. I mean, you don't have to store it in a goldsmith. You know, you can store it, you can bury it in your backyard with food. So, yeah, there's lots of non-perishable kind of food that you can store. And so I think I'm not a, I guess, a prepper in the sense that a lot of people are. I'm just not. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man.
Amen.
But I don't want to be an idiot either.
God help them.
Well, that's not in the Bible, but it is common sense. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Be a little balanced in your approach. Just think about things a little bit and think, okay, if my funny money is all of a sudden worthless, what am I going to do? Maybe you ought to think about some other options. Have a giant garage sale and get rid of some of your accumulated, not doing you any good whatsoever stuff, and put it in something of more intrinsic value. You know how a lot of the Jews that did get out of Germany and East Europe prior to Hitler really massacring them, you know how they did it? They had silver and gold or diamonds. They bought their way out. That's how they did it, see? So this is not a scare tactic. Quite to the contrary, I believe that the Lord is capable of taking care of you, and he will. But you know, along the trail, he does give you a little bit of common sense. A little bit of preparation never hurts, because I don't know how long this economy is good for. I mean, maybe they can milk this thing out another 10 years, but boy. The more money they print, which goes to paying the national debt or the interest on the national debt, the higher the prices have to go, because inflation is based on supply and demand. Folks, this, what I've been giving you today is just economics 101. That's all we've been talking about, economics 101 here. The less capability people are going to have to buy a gallon of gas. Now, right now, fortunately for us, it's cheap. But, you know, $2 a gallon isn't cheap if your money ain't worth anything. So think on these things. Pray on these things. And it helps you understand, I hope, a little bit about the satanic attack that America continues to endure. However, there are other positive things that we need to talk about in the future. God always finds a way to be honored in a disaster or crisis. Wonder what that could be.